chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 13 down to verse 17. So 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 13, it says, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for this time we have together, and thank you that we can gather around your word this morning, and we just pray you would help us to understand what you are seeking to tell us through these verses, Lord. Just guide us in all truth this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And in the time in which Peter penned this epistle, suffering persecution was not a theoretical possibility. It wasn't even a future probability, but it was a present reality. Peter wrote the words that we read this morning in the first great wave of Roman persecution under Emperor Nero that crashed upon the Lord's churches throughout the Roman Empire at that time. Christians of that day were imprisoned, they were beaten, they were tortured. Some were covered in pitch and set alight to illuminate evening celebrations that Nero hosted. Others were taken to the Colosseum to be torn apart by wild beasts for the entertainment of the spectators. And so such were very difficult days to be a Christian. But from what we have read thus far and what we see elsewhere in the Scriptures, such difficult days were expected to come. And God's Word gives much to not only warn believers of persecution, but to prepare them to face it, so that no matter what happens, they might bring glory to God throughout. And Jesus, before he died, warned his disciples of the persecution that was to come. We see this in John chapter 15. John 15, beginning in verse number 18, he says, "If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." And we see that of just the promise that if they've persecuted our Lord and Savior, and we're His representatives, there's that expectation that we will be persecuted as well. And we see further, He explains, beginning in John 16, verse 1, it says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you." That we see these words that he gave to prepare them, so that when it came to pass, that they would be ready, that they would remember these words, and understand why it was happening, and not lose heart. And we think of Paul, too, that he warned of persecution as well, that having suffered much himself, we find in Acts chapter 14 that he actually was just recovering from being stoned nearly to death. And by God's grace, he survived the stoning, and he actually returned to the same cities in which he had faced persecution. And we see in Acts 14 and verse 22 that he'd return again to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch. Verse 22, "confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God." And we actually find in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where we looked at several weeks ago, that he speaks of those instances when he was persecuted. Beginning in verse number 10, he says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me." And verse 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And so thus, what Peter writes here in his first epistle should not seem strange to us, that he's building upon what has already been explained in other parts of the Scriptures. And as the more we delve into this passage, I think the more we'll see how valuable and relevant these words are to us as believers. We live in a country in which religious freedoms are protected by the law. But as we study history and as we look at the world around us, really our experience in many ways is an anomaly. We rejoice we have these freedoms. We should very much seek to exercise the freedoms God has given us. But we do recognize that our present society is becoming more disrespectful, even hostile, to what the Bible teaches and to us who seek to follow it and proclaim it. And we don't know what might happen, but things could rapidly change. And perhaps we too, like so many other believers throughout the world, might face persecution as well. And so thus, these words that Peter writes are of great help to us, so that we will be not caught off guard when it happens. And so we see Peter begin in verse 13 with the question, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" And as believers, we may suffer for doing what is right, whether it is we're speaking up for the truth or whether we're refusing to be a part of something that we would say is evil, that we might face difficulty for. We might face slander, might face abuse of others from different ways. And having such a possibility put before us of being persecuted for our faith, it tends to tempt us to want to shrink back from speaking up or stepping forth so that we would not have to experience the difficulty of persecution. We don't want to be ostracized. We don't want people making fun of us or saying things about us that are slanderous. We certainly don't want to suffer violence. We wouldn't want to, or as well as happens in some places, a person becomes a Christian and then they lose their job, their family ostracizes them, and they're left all alone in many ways. That's something we would want to avoid if we could. But yet this question that Peter asks gets us thinking in an entirely different direction. That thought, who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? That we might suffer for righteousness' sake, but in light of eternity, who can truly harm us for doing so? That a person can say many things falsely of who we are and what we are, but that doesn't change the truth. That yes, people can try to have this view of us and make fun of us and everything else, but as we've seen in different passages here in 1 Peter, just by living a righteous life, it proves what they said to be wrong. And we think, well, they could abuse us. To think, well, what's the worst that someone could do? Well, they could kill us. But then what would we realize in light of eternity? That if that happens, we'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord. May we suffer at the hands of others? That could be a possibility, but we recognize that the Lord promises that if we suffer for Him, that we shall also reign with Him. That people might do all they can to hurt us, but no matter what they might do, it can't take away our salvation. It can't take away our eternal inheritance that is waiting for us in heaven. So why do we need to be afraid of what man might do unto us. Jesus said in Luke 12, verses 4 and 5, said these words, "I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." And it's that thought. We live in a world in which there is so much of the fear of men and so little of the fear of God. But if we truly see things as they are, we realize that doesn't make any sense. That it should be the other way around. Much more there should be a fear of God, and there should be much less of a fear of man. And the fear of man, we read in Proverbs, brings a snare. And we recognize that it can keep us from doing what we should do, or it can lead us into doing things that we shouldn't do. But if we fear the Lord, we depart from evil. We do what is right, despite what we might face in the present, in the temporal time of difficulty. And so may the Lord help each of us to not allow the fear of man to keep us from doing what is right. And may we say, as David did in Psalm 56:11, "In God have I put my trust, I will not be afraid what man can do unto me." So Peter thus gives words of encouragement. In verse 14 it says, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." That neither of these two phrases really makes a lot of sense to us, does it? That we recognize that based upon our faith and trust in God and His Word, these should be our responses. That Jesus declared in His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, said, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 11, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And so this idea that we should be happy when we're persecuted, we're blessed when that happens, that we should be able to rejoice and be exceeding glad when that occurs, that just doesn't sound right to us. We look at persecution, that would be a terrible thing to happen, a terrible curse upon us, not a blessing. But that is not the case. And as we continue through the epistle of 1 Peter, I trust that it will become clear how it can be that we can truly be happy and rejoice even in the midst of persecution. That's the thought as well, that we don't need to be afraid of the terror of others, neither be troubled. That God is with us. That it's the thought that our lives are always spent in God's hands, that we are His children, we are doing God's work, that He's going to be with us through it all, that He's not going to leave us or forsake us. If He has sent us to share the truth in this dark world, He's going to look after us, and we don't need to be afraid of all the other things. But rather, we see from verse 15, we are to be prepared to properly respond to whatever might happen, including persecution. We see at verse 15, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And to sanctify means to set apart. And so as we face trials, it's the idea that we need to set God apart in our hearts, in our lives, that we give Him the place in our hearts and our lives that He deserves, that His name, His glory, the advancement of His cause comes before our own comfort, before our own reputation or anything like that. That out of love and devotion to Him, we're willing to go through any difficulty for His sake. And as well, it says we are to be ready always to give an answer. And the Greek word translated as answer is apologia, and it's the word from which we derive the word we use for an apology. But we realize that what God is saying, He's not saying to us, well, I want you to apologize to people, say, I'm sorry I'm a Christian, I'm sorry it offends you. That's not what He's saying for us to do. That rather the word is the idea of giving a verbal defense. And so when we are ready to give an answer, it is the thought that we are prepared to give a defense of our faith before an unbelieving world. And so as we go through trials and troubles and persecutions, we realize that they are brought on and they're fueled and pushed by the devil himself, who wants, and what does he want to do? He wants to discourage us, he wants to destroy us, and most of all, we would say he wants to get us either, one, to deny the faith, or to simply remain silent so that God's word would not go forward. And so that's what he is hoping to do, and he's hoping that we will fall silent in order to avoid persecution. But we realize that God places us as his people in such a position to give us the opportunity to stand firm and to defend the faith to those around us. And we think that others, when facing such abuse, might react with discouragement or despair, but when those that persecute us see that we still have hope in the midst of such difficulty, they want to know why. They see many reasons why we should lose hope and can see no reason why we would still retain that hope in the midst of such suffering. And thus we find that God provides us a glorious opportunity to be a witness for him. And by that we realize that God once again can turn what seems to be something that is only bad into something good. That we realize that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to the purpose. And there's so many things that we have in life that we think, well, this is only bad. What possible good can come from this? But we find that to be the case, that God can take anything that is bad and by his grace turn it into something good. You think even in Acts, when the great persecution happened after the martyrdom of Stephen, that as Saul of Tarsus was attacking the church, that the people that were in the church in Jerusalem were scattered abroad. And we think, well, that wasn't a good thing, but then we read just a few verses down, it says, and they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And we actually find that in some ways that the church in Jerusalem, that they had been given the mandate there to preach to Jerusalem, Judea, and to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And kind of what happened is they were established as a church in Jerusalem. They're getting to be massive as a church of thousands of people were part of this church, but they were just staying in Jerusalem. And God, in a way, was using the persecution, which we would think not to be a good thing, but to help get that message further out to other places in the world. And so all of that, we want to see that, of how God uses that, and specifically of how a time of persecution and difficulty God uses to be such an opportunity for his people to declare his truth and to show that their faith. And we think of several different instances in the scriptures. We think first of all of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with their response to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, and we see, of course, he made this golden image. Whoever wouldn't bow down was going to be cast in the fiery furnace. And he says in verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands. And so you could think of it, there's just such a, there'd be so many reasons for them to give in, but we find their response in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And so even with that, they were cast in the furnace, but God had an opportunity there to demonstrate his power. The Nebuchadnezzar himself asked, who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? And he was able to prove himself to Nebuchadnezzar. And we actually find in chapter 4 of Daniel, we actually see how Nebuchadnezzar actually came to faith himself in the one true God. We think as well of Peter and John in the book of Acts, that they had been preaching and they were arrested in Acts chapter 4, and they were brought before the council. And we recognize that to be the same council which condemned Jesus to death probably only a few months before this time. And so we would think that it would be very concerning in many ways from a human perspective, but we see their response, that they spoke boldly of the truth. Beginning in verse number 8 of Acts chapter 4, Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people, and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is a stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so we see their great boldness, and even willing to point out that this was the one that you hear the council crucified, and there in him and in him alone is salvation. And as well we think of Paul, that he had done nothing wrong, but yet he was made a prisoner and he was put on trial. And what did he how did he use that time on trial? It wasn't something where really he defended himself or tried to get himself released, that much more it was an opportunity for him to share the gospel with Governor Felix first, and then Governor Festus, and also King Agrippa, and everyone in their court, that it was a tremendous opportunity to spread the gospel message. And so in the same way, if there comes a time when any of us might face persecution, rather than reacting out of fear or out of anger for us having our rights violated, if we instead we see the opportunity that God has provided for us to be a witness for him, and we make the most of it, who knows what God might accomplish through us. And for that to happen, we need to be ready. As it says, be ready always to give an answer to every man for the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so that's the question. Well, how can we be ready? How can we be prepared? And we recognize, we would say, well, from a human perspective, well, we need to know God's word, and we need to understand the faith well enough to articulate it. And truly, I think that it is important for us as God's people to get into the word, to know what we believe for ourselves. It isn't just something that we believe because our parents did, or we believe, if somebody asks, well, what do you believe? We say, well, ask my pastor, he knows what I believe. That's we want our faith to be our own, that's an important thing to do. But of course, the whole idea of, well, being able to speak, say, like Paul did or Peter did, well, how could we ever find those words? How would we ever know what to say? But we want to recognize from the Scriptures that the primary source of our preparation and our readiness comes as we draw close to the Lord and rely upon him. That as we have that relationship with him, that's what makes the difference. We see that Jesus himself declares in Mark chapter 13 and verse 11. Mark 13 verse 11 says, "But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost." And it's that thought that if we draw nigh to the Lord, and that as we're doing His will, He's going to be with us. He's not going to abandon us. And when it comes time for us to have something to say, that the Holy Spirit Himself will give us the words to speak. And as well, we can consider the statement made by those of the council immediately after what Peter and John had to say in Acts chapter 4. Being in verse 13, that he says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." That you think of it with Peter and John, that they were fishermen, and at that time, that fishermen, you certainly didn't need to be able to read in order to do your job. And so both these men were probably at this time illiterate. And so you can imagine, well, how can they even study the scriptures? How difficult that would be. They'd have to have someone read it to them. But we see with them that they had boldness and they knew what the truth was. And it says they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And that's the thought, that if we want to be prepared, that we need to spend time with our Lord. That we draw nigh to Him so He'll draw nigh to us. So that in the midst of trials, as we seek to speak for Him and to be used of Him, we'll find Him to be closer to us than we ever imagined, and that He is assisting us through whatever difficulties we are facing. And so we are to give an answer to those who ask the reason for the hope that is in us, and we are to do so in meekness, in fear. And meekness has with it the idea of bearing up despite injuries and provocations. It isn't about having the wrong done to us righted. It isn't about having people get pay attention to us. Instead, it's continuing to remain cool and calm despite what's happening, conducting ourselves with honor and bringing honor to the Lord. As well, it's the thought that we're to do it in fear, that the idea of having a godly fear, a reverence and a respect for the Lord, for His name, that all that we do would bring honor to Him as well. And as we give an answer, we need to do so having a good conscience, as it speaks of in verse 16. Having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. That our conscience, of course, is that inner voice that God has placed within us that helps us to discern right from wrong, that helps us to show us when helps us to stay on the right path. Of course, if we fail to listen to our conscience, we read in other places in the scriptures that our conscience becomes seared. It loses its feeling. And we can continue to do what is wrong without even recognizing it at a certain point. But as Christians, we need to have a good conscience, a conscience that's exercised, a conscience that is in tune. And of course, if we don't know the truth, sometimes our conscience can be warped. So as we get into the scriptures, we understand right from wrong, and the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to bring conviction to us when we're straying from the path. And so we want to live as Christians that we have a good conscience, that we have a clean conscience, that it's tuned into what the scriptures say is right and wrong, that we haven't been continuing in what is wrong or unjust. As soon as we realize we're going on the wrong path, that we right the ship, that we realize that as a Christian we are to be holy, that really we should do this as a matter of course. And certainly living with a clean conscience is certainly a lot more enjoyable than living with a guilty conscience. And so naturally we should have a clean conscience and a good conscience. But in light of the idea of persecution and things we might face, it is a necessity that becomes even more apparent Because if we're going to be falsely accused by many as troublemakers, as evildoers, and many other things, then we don't want to have anything that they would say, yes, this person is guilty of this. We've proven it. We recognize that the devil is the accuser of the brethren, and it only stands to reason that as he brings persecution upon us, that there's going to be people who will be accusing us. That's just part of what will happen when we seek to live for Christ. But if we live a holy life as his people, that our lives themselves will prove all their accusations to be baseless, and will bring, hopefully bring the ones that accuse us not simply to shame, but hopefully as well to repentance and faith. And verse 17 reads, "For it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." And so if we had just those two choices, to suffer for well-doing or to suffer for evil-doing, it is obvious that suffering for well-doing would be the better of the two. But of course, we would certainly wish, well, can't there be a third option, that we just don't have to suffer at all? That's we're all in favor of that one. That one makes the most sense. We'll go for that one. But we want to realize that we live in a world of suffering. Suffering that has come upon this world because of the sins of mankind. Sickness, disease, and death are a present reality because of the curse of sin. And so much pain and so much hurt comes into this world because of our sins. Either sinful men and women mistreating each other, or often it's something we bring upon ourselves of by our own rebellion, our own wickedness of doing things we know that is wrong, and facing the results of that. That suffering comes as a consequence of sin. It can be a consequence of our own sin as we do wrong. But when that happens, we realize that we are rightly punished for it, whether it's by the chastening hand of God or it's by the hand of the civil authority that God has placed over us for the punishment of evildoers. And so we can face that, but it is a just judgment. The other option is that if we're doing right, that we suffer as a consequence of other sins, who in their rebellion against God and in their unwillingness to repent, turn on us as his representatives, in order that our voices may be silenced, lest they again become convicted of their sins. That if we as Christians do evil and we suffer for it, we get what we deserve. And at the same time, we realize when that happens that we completely lose our testimony before those around us. That we're shown to be a hypocrite. We're shown to not be the real deal. That we're a Christian, but yet we live like the world. And when that happens, we bring shame upon the glorious name of Christ. But instead, if we as Christians do well and suffer for it, not only can we be sure that God in time will vindicate us, but we can also know that by our lives we're going to bring glory and honor to the name of Christ as we are vindicated, that we lived a holy life and we were punished and we suffered persecution, but yet we stayed faithful and true to the Lord and still treated people as we ought to. And so may the Lord help us all as we ponder the words written here in 1 Peter chapter 3, that no matter what we might face, that we would not be afraid, that we would stand firm, that we would rely upon our Lord to give us the words to say, so that the Lord may use us, even in the midst of terrible persecution, to glorify himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for your word, and we just pray you would help us, Lord, to be ready to give an answer to those that ask the reason for the hope that is in us, Lord. We just pray that you would prepare our hearts and just use us for your glory in this present evil world, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's stand. We'll turn to one last hymn, number 282. And we'll sing the hymn, "Hiding in Thee," number 282.